I'm not quite sure how all of you are feeling today, but I am just feeling full. I appreciate so much, choir, you singing that anthem. It's one of the most beautiful anthems in the world, I think. And as we were getting ready to come into worship, a younger middle-aged man, I'm going to guess it was a son, was bringing a father to church. And the son didn't really, I guess, know where dad used to worship when dad remembered to worship. Came here. And dad looked around and said, "This isn't it. This isn't the church." And I was thinking, what a marvelous thing, though. This gentleman had been reared in the church, had had church worship as such a key thing in his life that even though he was deep into dementia and not remembering things, he was remembering that he wanted to go to church. He had a memory of hunger and thirst being satisfied at church. And though he didn't know where to go, where that church was anymore, he knew church. It just strikes me that that's a parable for all of us, for the work we do in Sunday school, for the work we do with one another, to be brothers and sisters encouraging us to dwell in the house of the Lord so that we are familiar with God's house. Well, may the words of my mouth
and the meditations of our hearts
be acceptable in thy sight.
O Lord, our God.
So we continue on with Jesus' last seven words from the cross. We've looked at, "Father, forgive them. With me in paradise, behold your son, your mother. Why have you forsaken me? And today I thirst." Again, we treat these words with deep reverence, knowing that they were costly words for Jesus to utter as he hung gasping for breath on the cross. If you've read the Gospels, thoughtfully enough, you will have noticed that John is a bit distinctive in that John's gospel is more symbolic, it's more theologically broad. He presents Jesus in more cosmic grandeur, let me say, in more cosmic grandeur than the other three gospels do. When we read John, we get a real sense for Jesus's divinity. It almost seems to overpower John's presentation of Jesus' humanity. We might say that in John, Jesus is headed to the cross and is dying triumph from the start of things. From the beginning of time, Jesus is on the march to that moment. And in the Synoptic Gospels, we get a little different feeling that Jesus' ministry is unfolding day by day, and he finds himself confronted by the reality of the cross. As we digest this short fifth word on the cross from John, we should not be surprised that a very simple couple words could convey multiple layers of meaning. because that's just how John rolls. First, expresses Jesus' humanity. If you think he's really hanging up there on the cross, then those words are expressing his humanity. He's dying and he's thirsty. 60% of our body is water. Hang out in the sun, the scorching sun of the Middle East, with nails exposed, and before long, you'd be thirsty too. So our initial reading of this is, well, Jesus is thirsty. He's thirsty. It's an expression of his basic humanness. It reveals his vulnerability. The reality of his suffering. Don't lose track of that. And additionally, we get a sense that Jesus is thirsting spiritually. My God, why have you forsaken me is the word before this word. And we looked at that last week. He's not only thirsting for a balm for his physical pain as a human. He's thirsting for a relief to the spiritual burden that he is bearing. He is yearning for the consummation, for the full connection to God. He is thirsting for this to be over, for this to be fulfilled, for what he believes God is promising to come to him now. And this line of thought, you know, further increases our understanding of what that incarnation is all about, the truth of the incarnation to us. Amid all that Jesus is doing for the world and for humanity, he was doing it, in our modern language, from a position of being embedded in humanity. He was one of us. And as he hung on the cross, he experienced the suffering, the sense of abandonment, the sense of being overwhelmed, the sense of the end of life. And he thirsted. He thirsted for relief spiritually and physically. And again, it bears repeating each week on our meditation on the cross that he knew us fully, he knew us deeply, and so we can know him well, and we can trust him. You and I, we thirst for many things. We yearn for many things in life. Some are really valuable and necessary, like shelter and meals and loved ones. And some not so much, like various toys or status among one another. Now, if you were hanging on a cross, or maybe just imagine consciousness in your last day of life, what would it be that you would thirst for, that you would be yearning for? A Porsche? A trip to China? Another day at work to make that to-do list get smaller? Would you be yearning for that? God, give me one more day. I have more things I have to get done at the office. Would you be yearning for those kind of things? Or would you identify another level of stuff that you would yearn for? Or something of greater importance? That if it was so important for you on your dying day, maybe there's a thought inside your head saying, I wish I had identified this yearning earlier in my life and got after it. Jesus' ministry, we learn by reading scripture well, has a lot to do with thirst quenching. His first miracle, what was it? For all you guys that like wine? Right? Thirst quenching for celebration, for abundance. Water and sustenance to the poor and the downtrodden, right? Recall his words in the Sermon on the Mount. Whomever hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be satisfied. His encounter with the Samaritan woman puts this into focus about him. Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. To which she replies, Sir, give me that water. Do you remember that story? Later, he encounters religious leaders at the Feast of the Booths. And he calls out, let anyone who thirsts come to me. And let the one who believes drink. Anticipating all of this, Isaiah prophesied, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. We hear the deep cry, I thirst, from the one who in 3 days from uttering this will be that ever-flowing fountain of living water, quenching all such thirsts, satisfying all such hungers. So let's ask ourselves, what is it we truly, really thirst for? And as I think about it, I think it is to know love. Transcendent and human, to experience love, to share love. A love that happens when we are with people of goodwill, and a love that happens even when we are by ourselves, seemingly abandoned, knowing that God has us in God's embrace. We are reminded time and time again in Scripture that God is love. So we yearn in life to be connected to that God of love and to know the reality of that in our human connections. Jesus hears our cries. I thirst. Paul puts this into some kind of perspective for us, sharing with us what we think to be one of the early hymns of the church. Though he was in form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So says the early church. So said Paul. The first generation of those who lived under the shadow of Christ's cross and were able to say, I thirst, I hunger. Thank you, Jesus, for quenching my thirst, for satisfying my hunger. Amen.